I'm with you, eternal and everlasting Father. We are thankful this evening. Thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thankful for this high privilege that is ours to study and understand a little bit about who you are, as far as it is possible for us to grasp you on this planet. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to sink in our soul an understanding of the God that we serve, so as to cause us to live in respect of your name. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 8, we're still on plague number 4, the flies. And it reads from verse 20 through 32. Again it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water,' and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you do not let my people go, I will send swarm of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there, so that they will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow.' And the Lord did this. Dense swarm of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials, and throughout Egypt the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God here in the land.' But Moses said, 'That will not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God will be detestable with the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us.' Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me.' Moses answered, 'As soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his official and his people, not a fly remained. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go." Now the first major lesson of Exodus 8 verses 20 through 32 that we are considering is God's goodness is always evident in that he is clear about his demands and consequences for failure to comply with them. Now this lesson we derived from God's instruction to Moses to relate to Pharaoh. The first element of the instruction, as we have considered, regards confronting Pharaoh with God's message. The second element that we started to consider in our last study concerns the announcement of the results of the failure of Pharaoh to obey God's instruction delivered to him through Pharaoh. Now we indicated that there are three assertions of the second element. The first assertion of the announcement of the consequences of Pharaoh's failure to obey God's instruction through Moses concerns then the flies in the houses of the Egyptians and wherever they are. Now the second assertion is really concerned with the absence of the same flies in Goshen where Israelites live. The implication is that Israel will receive special treatment of God as given in the sentence of Exodus 8 verse 22 when it says, no swarm of flies will be there. Thus, we ended our last study by indicating there is a purpose for this special treatment given to Israel, or that Israel was to receive, and so we promised to begin with that purpose in this evening's study. So then, the purpose of Israel's special treatment in the territory of Goshen is given in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 22, where it says, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Now the expression so that is translated from a Hebrew word that as a preposition means something like with reference to, or for the sake of, or even on account of. Thus then the psalmist used the word several times with the meaning for the sake of, in pleading for deliverance and forgiveness of sins for the sake of God's name in Psalm 79 verse 9. Psalms 79 verse 9. Psalms chapter 79 verse 9. It reads, help us, O God our Savior, for the glory of your name, deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Here, of course, is translated for the sake of. Now, when the word is used as a conjunction, it is used as a marker of purpose or intent. So in that case, it means something like in order that or so that. It is in this sense that the word is used in the promise of the people of Judah in the time of Jeremiah to do whatever God tells them to do through prophet Jeremiah. Although it was an empty promise because they did not keep that promise, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 42 verse 6. Now that's a situation where people pretend more or less they want to hear the truth. But once they hear the truth, they don't want it. So here they had asked Jeremiah to go inquire from the Lord about something. And he said, whatever the Lord tells us, we'll do it. So let's look at verse 6, what they actually did. It reads, whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that he will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God. And when you go home, you read the rest. I know some of you try to read along as you tell me, but you don't do that. When you are studying, you just focus on what was studying. When you go home, you read up. So when you go home, read that passage, you see, after all this promise, they did not do it. Now, it is in the sense of a marker of purpose that the Hebrew word is used in our passage of Exodus 8, verse 22, to convey God's purpose in the special treatment of Israel in the territory of Goshen in Egypt. Now, the purpose for that special treatment, in other words, anytime God gives anyone a special treatment, it has a purpose. It's always a purpose. So the purpose for this special treatment of Israel is for Pharaoh to realize some truths about the God of the Hebrew people, as in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 22 that we're studying. Look again, it says, you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. The word know is translated from a Hebrew word that means to know in the sense of possessing information about someone or something. However, the word has a range of meanings. Now, the meaning to know in some contexts means to recognize, as it is used in Abraham's question to the Lord recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. Genesis chapter 15, verse 8 reads, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Now that word "know" in this passage has the sense of to perceive or to recognize. Although some of our English versions use the meaning that implies certainty about something, so that the question "how can I know" is rendered in some of our English versions, such as the New Century Version, as follows. This is how they translated it. "How can I be sure? How can I be sure?" Now, a Hebrew word may also mean to experience, or to know by experience, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. And once you get Isaiah, hold on to it, for the next passage, two passages will be in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. Isaiah 47 verse 8 reads, "Now, then listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children." Now that verbal phrase, "suffer the loss of children," means to experience the loss of children. Although literally the Hebrew reads, "no loss of children." Now, a Hebrew word may mean to acknowledge or to confess or to admit, especially in relationship to sins, as it is used in the acknowledgement of sin recorded in Isaiah 59, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 12. It reads, "For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities." See, that word, "we acknowledge our iniquities," is the same Hebrew word yada that is translated "no." So here, you can really say we know our sins. But it's a confession. It's an admission. Now the word "to know" may mean then to be acquainted with. To be acquainted with. Now the acquaintance involved could refer to a thing, as in the Messiah's acquaintance with suffering described in Isaiah 53 verse 3. Isaiah 53 verse 3. It reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Describing the suffering of Christ, when he said, "I'm familiar with suffering," that means, really, literally means no suffering. Now, of course, that's so their acquaintance may be with a thing, but it could also mean with reference to a person, as with the Pharaoh who initiated the persecution of Israel that was not acquainted with Joseph, as our word is used in Exodus 1 verse 8. Exodus Exodus chapter 1 verse 8 reads, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt." Now, so here really means one who was not acquainted with Joseph. Now, the Hebrew word translated "know" may also mean to distinguish, to discriminate, as that is the sense of the word in which it's used in the explanation of the old man Bazalea, in his explanation that he gave to David as to the reason he would not return to with him to Jerusalem, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 35. 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 35. It reads, "I'm now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks?" Now that's part, if you recall, what we studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that when we start getting old, all things begin to change. Here the taste bud goes. That's why he says, "I can't taste what I eat and drink." Then he says, "Can I still hear the voices of men?" That is, listen, he's hearing. He says, "The voices of men and women singers. Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king?" So that question, "Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not?" is literally from the Hebrew, "Do I know between good and evil?" In other words, there is a state whereby, depending on all kinds of things, when we get old, some lose actually the sense of what is right and wrong in some cases, because they just do whatever comes to them. In other words, there's a time when on this planet, apart from the grace of God and the word of God in your soul, when we get old, we revert back to almost like children. That is to say, we act and behave like children do. Because at that point, that's what this Bazalea is talking about. "I can't even make a difference. I can't know what's the difference between good or bad. Or I can't taste what I eat." Anyway, our Hebrew word, though, in the mouth of this old man then, is used in the sense of to distinguish or to discern. Now, the Hebrew word may also mean to understand. That is, to comprehend a situation through observation, as the word is used in David's challenge to Saul when he was trying to kill him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. First Samuel chapter 24 verse 11 reads, "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I'm not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." So here he says, understand. Now to know in some context though, where the word "not," the negative "not," is used, may mean then to have not heard of, to have not heard of. As in the punishment Israel will suffer when they violate the terms of their covenant with the Lord, in that upon their exile, they will worship gods that they have not heard of. As that is the sense of the word "to know" in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. It reads, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of the wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known." Now in our passage of Exodus 8 verse 22, the word has the sense of to recognize or to be aware or even to understand. So Pharaoh is to be cognizant of several facts about the God who gave him the instruction through Moses. Now the several facts are embedded in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 22. It contains a lot of facts which we're going to pull out that, you know, God really intends for him to know. He says, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land." So to harness then the several facts contained in the clause, let me give you the literal translation of the clause from the Hebrew. I mean, the Hebrew literally reads, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, in the midst of the land." You will know that I, the Lord, in the midst of the land. So the literal translation then helps us to harness facts that Pharaoh is supposed to become aware or learn from that clause, so that you will know that I, the Lord, in the midst of this land or the land. A first fact that God who sent Moses, that he should know, is that the God who sent Moses is a true and self-existent God that does not need any introduction other than the second father he stated in this passage that we'll get to shortly. So we mean that the use of the pronoun I, by the Lord is a way to convey that he is real and true and does not need to say any more about himself. But for Pharaoh's benefit, he added a second fact. Now, by the way, it is because of the reality of the true God of the Hebrew people that the scripture begins with an assumption of his existence. In other words, the scripture did not begin with proving his existence, but with the fact that he exists. Hence we read in the very first sentence of our Bible, in Genesis 1 verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." See? Hence, it didn't begin. The scripture begins with an assumption of his existence. It didn't say who this God is. It just said, "In the beginning, God did that." So, that's an assumption that he exists because he's real. The point then is that with the use of the pronoun I, the Lord indicates that he is a true and self-existent God that needs no introduction. But for Pharaoh's sake, he adds the second fact that he's supposed to get from the clause when he says, "So that you will know that I, the Lord, in the midst of the land." A second fact God wants Pharaoh to recognize is that he is the God of the Hebrew people. That's the thing he wants them to know, that he is the God of the Hebrew people. It is his fact that is contained in the word Lord. That's how we know that. That word Lord. See, the word Lord is translated from a Hebrew word that contains what they call the sacred tetragrammaton, because there are four letters that in English we always say something like Yahweh, which is the personal name of the God of Israel by which he identified himself to the Israelite through Moses, with a focus on his sure existence and his relationship to his covenant persons and people. So it is the name Israel is to remember their God, as stated in that appearance to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. This is what the Lord said to Moses. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, that's the Hebrew word translated Yahweh. That's the NIV uses caps up, in order to show that the Lord is referring to Yahweh. That's how they do it in the translation. Some other English versions simply use the word Yahweh. Say the Lord, the God, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now you remember, we say that Israel was set apart from all the other nations. God rejected every nation and set Israel apart. And that's why, like I told you, that's why demons rule every nation on this planet. Every nation. But Israel, different. So he said, he has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. So in other words, he said, it is a name specifically designed for the Hebrew people to remember their God, and that name is Yahweh. So it is the name by which Moses identified to Pharaoh, the God of Israel, when he first came to him, as stated in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, and hold on to that passage. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Now, of course, when you read it in English, you probably won't see the big thing, because it says, the Lord, that word Lord is Yahweh. And Pharaoh has never heard that. Look at verse 2. That's why he said, I never heard such a name. Look, he says, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? In other words, who is Yahweh? It's a name he's never heard. Who is Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Because every nation has a God. And they call them names. Whatever they call them, as if represented through idolatry. But some of them, they have them, the names they give to their gods. So when he say, tell him Yahweh, that means that's the name of the God of the people of Israel. So whenever it is used, it is to say, yes, the true God is in relationship with Israel. So that's why he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Hence, then, when the Lord said to Moses to tell Aaron, I mean, to tell Pharaoh, I mean, he and Aaron, to tell Pharaoh in that literal Hebrew of the passage that we're studying, Exodus 8, verse 22, when he said, I, the Lord. When he said, say that, I, the Lord. It is to remind Pharaoh that it is the God of the Hebrews that he did not recognize that gave him the instruction which Moses now related to him. So anyway, a second fact then that God wants Pharaoh to recognize is that the God who sent Moses to him this time is the God of the Hebrew people, who is also in a covenant relationship with them, as he kept emphasizing to Pharaoh using the phrase, my people. Look at that clause again in Exodus 8:22, where it says, where my people live. So God is trying to make Pharaoh recognize, I am the God of the people of Israel. Sure, he is the true God, God over everyone, but I want you to know, I am their God. And that I'm different from whatever you know. So that's the fact he wants Pharaoh to know by using the same word Yahweh that was used to introduce the God of the Hebrew people the very first time. A third fact that Pharaoh is to recognize in the clause, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, is that God is omnipotent. That God is omnipotent. Now, when we say that God is omnipotent, we mean that he is all powerful. We mean, of course, there is no real barrier to his acting or doing all in his holy will. Now, some people think that to say that God is omnipotent means that God can do anything. That is not quite an accurate description of God. Omnipotent doesn't mean God can do anything. It doesn't mean that. So that's why I say it's not an accurate description. I know what people are trying to say, but it doesn't quite describe him. So, since, of course, here's the reason. There are things that his nature will not permit him to do. There are things his nature will not permit him to do. For example, God cannot lie, as stated in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I mean, I know it's just quite a fun, but people don't look at the implications of war sometimes. So we say, God is omnipotent. He can do anything. No, it's not quite a good description. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 2. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, see, he cannot lie. If he can do anything, why can't he lie? But he can't. Say, who does not lie? Promise before the beginning of time. So, all I'm saying is, we could not say that he can do anything. Can say that. Instead, he is powerful to do anything that is within his will or nature. That's really what omnipotent means. That God can do anything within his will or nature. Of course, having said that though, it is important to be careful to understand rhetorical questions in the scripture that implies God can do anything. For example, the question in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Here it is. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Now the question here should be understood within the context, of making Sarah or to have a son, so that anything here should be interpreted within the context of God's power to cause Sarah to have a son at an old age, after her menopause, way past her menopause, to have a child. So that anything here has to do with that ability of God to do that kind of thing. So anyway then, omnipotence of God involves the fact that his power is infinite and so cannot be limited by anything other than the self-limitation imposed by God's nature, since the psalmist indicates that God does whatever he pleases, as stated in Psalms 115 verse 3. Psalms 115 verse 3. Psalms 115, verse 3. It reads, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." Whatever pleases him. Now again, we have to understand that, knowing his nature. Whatever pleases him cannot be seen that he would do. Now, God's power also is such that he can do things beyond our human imaginations, as the Holy Spirit states in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do immensely more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." Now you should have, should have in your experience something I'm about to say about this passage. In the sense that God can do things, he said, more than we can ask or imagine. And I hope you have had those experiences where you didn't even pray, and yet God did something that you needed so badly. Anyway, the point is that when we say that God is omnipotent, we mean that God is able to do anything within his holy will. It is within his holy will to plague Egypt with flies. Now Pharaoh has observed the first three plagues. Thus, with the fourth plague of flies threatened in the passage, Pharaoh will have learned that God is all powerful from the fact that his magicians were no longer able to duplicate the plagues brought on Egypt, although in truth though, he is the one who gave the duplicate miracles to the Egyptians, the first two, but then stopped with the third plague of the gnats. Thus then, Pharaoh should by this time learn that the God of Israel is powerful to bring about the plagues that the Egyptians so far have suffered. A fourth fact that Pharaoh is to recognize in the last clause of Exodus 8 verse 22 when it says again, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. The fourth fact is that God is sovereignly in control of all things. That God is sovereignly in control of all things. Now, this, of course, Pharaoh will recognize when he sees how flies will be limited to the region that the Egyptians reside with the flies, without the flies crossing to the region of Goshen. Now, it was possible there was some, because of how people lived at that time, they lived in a compact area. So there may just be less than a block separating two houses. That's even too much in the ancient world. So, if that's the case, it would be surprising that the house here and the next one, nothing happens. It flies everywhere from that up to wherever the Egyptians were. They see flies everywhere. But just a little bit, none. So for flies not to cross an invisible line that the Lord has set, must remind Pharaoh, God is in control of all things. A fifth fact that Pharaoh is to recognize in the clause, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, is that God is omnipresent. That God is omnipresent. Now we say that God is omnipresent. When we say that, we mean that He transcends all limitations of space and is present in the fullness of His being in every place, but in varying ways. When we say the fullness of His being, that means what we describe as God. His full characteristics is there wherever He is. That's what we mean by the fullness. Although it may be reflected in different way. Now that God transcends all limitations of space is conveyed by the declaration of the psalmist in Psalms 113 verses 5 and 6. Psalms 113 verses 5 and 6. It is, who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Now the fact that God stoops down to look on the heavens and on earth indicates that He's above heaven and earth, so that His dwelling is still above them. Consequently, the psalmist indicates that God transcends space as we know it. Now, Solomon recognizes truth in his dedication prayer of the temple when he asserted that the heavens could not contain God in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. Second Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 18. Second Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 18 reads, but will God really dwell on earth with man? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. He recognizes that God transcends space. So anyway, so our explanation of what we mean that God is omnipresent also concerns the fact that he is everywhere present in the fullness of his being. This truth is asserted by the psalmist when he declared there was nowhere for him to hide from God's presence in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12. So, test is, you know, we'll think about it. God's presence everywhere. Well, that means that no matter where you are, if you're aware of it, your conduct will not be different from place to place. Here it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So this passage that I read you is probably the most comprehensive in conveying that God is present everywhere in the fullness of his being. Because he said, if I go to this place, there you still take care of me. In other words, there's nowhere to hide. And so there's no place, no situation you will be, no place you will be where he is not able to care and protect you. He has the power because his fullness is with you wherever you go. Nonetheless, we also indicated that God is omnipresent in the sense that he is present in the fullness of his being in varying ways. Now, this can be understood from the fact that the scripture indicates that God is present in a special way with his people. As we read, for example, in Psalms chapter 14, verse 5. Psalms chapter 14, verse 5. Psalms chapter 14, verse 5. It is there, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. So it is this special presence of God with his people that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul indicated will be acknowledged by an unbeliever who witnesses the proper use of the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 25. He says, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now remember, this is an unbeliever who stumbles into the worship of the early church or the Corinthians, and a prophet says, gets up there and tells what he did last night. Now, we don't know what he calls it, but he will know that it seems that he's being described. And he would say, that will cause that unbeliever to say, well, God must be here. That is, God is in his fullness. Now, God is also present with all humans in the sense that he is near all humans. All humans. As Apostle Paul declared in his preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 27 through 28. Acts 17, verses 27 through 28. We're saying that there's no human being that God is not present around him. His presence is around him. It all depends on what the purpose is. Here it reads, God did this so that men should seek and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. See, when the apostle states, he is not far from each of us, he conveyed that God's presence is around everyone. Everyone. Since the pronoun us here indicates, includes the apostle and his audience who presumably were unbelievers. Hence then, it should be clear that when we say that God is omnipresent, that we mean he transcends all limitation of space and is present in the fullness of his being in every place, but in varying ways. In other words, his presence will not be felt the same way everywhere. So be that as it may then, we stated that it is the omnipresence of God that is conveyed in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Exodus 8 verse 22 when it says, I'm in this land. Now this is because Pharaoh would not have believed that the God of the Hebrews would be in his land, since he would have believed in the gods of the Egyptians as owning his country. His belief will be shattered when he observes that the God of the Hebrews will do, or what he will do in this fourth plague that we are considering, when he manifests his presence in Goshen in a way that will undeniably prove his presence in the region of Goshen. In other words, he wouldn't think that God is in his land. And like I told you, even most of the nations don't know that, but those in the ancient world who were in idolatry, they were recognizing that they have their own gods. Although they call them gods and make idols, but really what they are nothing but a group of what we call fallen angels sometimes, or demons, that God had given an assignment to rule all those, all every nation, because man rejected him at the Tower of Babel. So anyway, really, there is the question of how to understand the phrase in this land that literally reads in the midst of the land or in the midst of the earth. Now you see, the word land is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean earth. It is the same Hebrew word that was used in the first clause of Exodus 8 verse 22 when it says, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. Where, of course, we indicated that it had a sense of territory or region. Now in this second usage, the issue is whether it refers to territory of Goshen or country of Egypt. Now, by strict interpretation, the word land here will refer to the territory of Goshen, which is mentioned in the first clause of verse 22. However, in application, the land will refer to the country of Egypt. God did not want Pharaoh only to recognize that he is present in Goshen, but he wants him to recognize, in a sense, that he's not what you may call a God who is sectional. He's not a sectional God that is only in a given territory. No, he wants Pharaoh to recognize that he is present everywhere and controlling everything on this planet. Now, that is something that every believer has to keep struggling with. No matter what you see around you, he's controlling them. He's behind them for whatever reason. It's very easy for us to lose sight of that. He's controlling everything. So in any event, the fifth fact then that Pharaoh is to recognize in the clause, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land, is that God is omnipresent. Now we have considered then five facts Pharaoh should recognize from the clause, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. But there is one more fact that is contained, though, in that clause. It is this: the God of the Hebrews is one that keeps his word of promise. That the God of the Hebrews is the one who keeps his word of his promise. Now, this truth, of course, is one that's declared in Numbers chapter 23, verse 12. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Now Joshua reminded this same truth to Israel in his farewell address to them in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua 23, verse 14 reads, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." So he was one of those the Lord blessed in such a way that he knew his time to die was around. You will know, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. Now, someone of course may say that the passage I have cited proved that God keeps his promise. And so you may wonder how that applies to the clause that we are considering, since the word promise is not anywhere used in Exodus 8 verse 22. Yes, though, when God threatened to send flies to all the regions of the land of Egypt, except for Goshen, that is a promise. In a negative way. A threat in this case from God is a promise. But in a negative way. When God delivers the plague, that will cause Pharaoh to recognize that the God of the Hebrews is one that keeps to his word. And so should cause him to recognize that the God of the Hebrews is not like the gods of the Egyptians. In the same way, you as a believer should be mindful that when God does something, it is for a purpose. He does evil because it's God we serve, that we worship, keeps to his promise, so that whatever promise you find in the scripture, or that he tells you, you can sleep on it with full confidence that he's going to do what he promised. Your responsibility as a believer, though, is the labor to understand the purpose of what he does. Because everything he does has a purpose. Now, sometimes we humans, we think that there are things we do without a purpose. And not so with God. More so, he is faithful to his word and his promises. So this is a God Pharaoh needs to know. And definitely a God you and I need to know, to understand, to function in our everyday operation on this planet. If we keep reminding ourselves of this fact, that he keeps to his word, that he is omnipotent, omnipresent. If we keep reminding, he is absolutely in control of all things. If we keep reminding ourselves all these truths, we will function in a way different from the rest of the world, or even believers who don't understand that. And that will keep you from having headaches, heartaches, and all the kinds of pain that people get into when they start worrying because this or that is happening. If you know all these things, when others are fidgeting, you are scammed, as you say, collected that way. So you are very quiet because you know this God that you serve keeps his promise. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to continue to know and remember the God we worship, who he is, so that in every way we can honor and glorify him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.